Reading this morning comes from not the book of Isaiah, but from Nehemiah. As we continue our study in that book, I listened to four sermons in preparation for preaching this. One was, of course, Alistair Begg. One was David Justly. A little bit of Jeff Thomas. The recording of Jeff Thomas is so poor. There used to be a fellow in Mississippi, the Mount Olive Tape Library, that recorded things all over the place, and those are old and they're just not much utility to them. And then another guy from Ireland, and I can't remember who else, but I listened to four different sermons. It's interesting that each one of the fellows approached it so differently. Alistair Begg took eight different words to describe Nehemiah, and that was his outline for his sermon. David Justly had 4 points, a little differently approached, and I'm approaching it from the point of the faithful to serve Christ faithfully. Would you please stand for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word this morning? We'll start reading in chapter 2 and verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite servants heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and there was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, and they were broken down, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for my animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, but I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest who were to do the work. And I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king had spoken to me, and they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? You are rebelling against the king." And I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right in the claim in Jerusalem." You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Pray for yourselves, please, briefly, as you would stand under the proclamation of God's word, and I'll lead us. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, a testimony to the unity of the plan of redemption, that this story that happened so many, many years ago informs us about our God and about His love and about His faithfulness and about the redemption to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask you to be with me as I preach this morning. Pray for your grace and help. Ask for your congregation not to be distracted but to be engaged. Ask your Spirit to bless us, that we may grow in a knowledge of Christ, that we may have a deeper understanding of your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. Listen carefully. I'm not asking you if you're a church member. Are you a practical atheist? Are you a practical atheist? By that I mean that you live your life kind of giving no thought to God throughout the week. When you rise in the morning, when you have your meal, when you go to bed at night, God has not really been in your mind at all. You don't think to give thanksgiving to God because you kind of just have what you have. It's just sort of there. You don't really ask God for anything because you don't really expect Him to do anything because things just kind of come to you. You have what you have, and the things that you have just sort of come to you, it seems, and no thought to God whatsoever, out of sight and out of mind. And I think that so many in the church today, that we are so caught up into the affairs of our lives, and so caught up into the things of the world, that we give little thought to the things of God. And we've gotten so used to the name of Christ being maligned that we accept it. We don't get terribly upset about it, but we accept it. And we hear more and more of those who are in universities, our state universities, more and more blasting Christianity and more maligning the doctrines that we hold to. And we kind of accept it. That's just the way it is. And again, I think an outworking of practical atheism. And we have to ask ourselves this question, where is the passion we should have for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we get that back if we've lost it? Can we renew that so we have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and we recognize and see God's hands in everything, in all of the days of our lives and the minutes and the seconds, all of those, God's hand there at work? Can we get to that point? Nehemiah was a man like that. Nehemiah was by no means a practical atheist. Nehemiah understood that his God was a God of redemption, that his God was a God of creation, that his God was the one who brought Israel into that special relationship with himself that would eventually spread to the entire world as Christ would become a light to the Gentiles. What happens to see this morning, we're just going to look at one point, really. That those who have high thoughts of God will be faithful in serving the Lord. Those who have high thoughts for God, those who understand the greatness of God, those who understand the majesty of God and the personalness of God, those people will be faithful in serving the Lord. There are three things to look at this morning, but again, I'm just going to look at the first one, and hopefully it works out well for us all. The first thing is, to faithfully serve the Lord, the Christian must be persuaded that service to God is a worthy cause. In order to be faithful in serving God, we must be persuaded that service to the Lord is a worthy cause. Second thing, to faithfully serve the Lord, the Christian must be persuaded that the service to God has good results. Not necessarily always the results we want, but good results. The results as God intends. Listen, God blesses the efforts of His people in one way or another. He blesses the efforts of His people in one way or another. Don't ever think that the good efforts you put forth for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Christ, is wasted time. Don't ever think that. Third thing is, to faithfully serve the Lord, the Christian must be persuaded that service to God is service aided by a sovereign God. That the service that we put forth is a service that is aided by a sovereign God. And the first thing is, to faithfully serve the Lord, the Christian must be persuaded that God's it is a worthy cause in which he is engaged. So a quick review. First thing, Nehemiah's rigor. His brother comes to him and tells him about the condition of the wall in Jerusalem. The wall's torn down. The gates have been burned. And the report is bleak. And the people there, he says, are in great shame. Isn't this humiliating that look at this great nation that at one time was so powerful and now look at its walls that are there for protection, there to protect the temple, to protect the people. It is in ruins. And Nehemiah's response to this, he is extremely vexed by the news. He immediately sits down, we read in the Scriptures. He immediately weeps, we read in the Scriptures. And he immediately mourns in the Scriptures. And he begins to fast, he begins to pray. This goes on for some time. And so he is, that's his response to it. And he responds this way because of his zeal for the honor of the name of God. It is that he is a man who has a great desire to see God's name lifted up, a great desire to see God honored among the nations, as those foreign people would look at them and those foreign people would say, your God's not so much. Your God lets you go into captivity. Your God has not worked in such a way that your walls are reestablished. It's very important for cities in those days to protect them. Well, the next thing is his resolve. All of this is what we had seen some time past. We learn in this text that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He is a man who, again, who has prayed for a long time. I think at the end of 4 months, he comes before the presence of King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah is sad, which is a very serious matter, to be sad in the presence of the king. It was not proper to be sad in the presence of the king. And he says, why are you downcast? Why are you sad? Seeing that you're not sick. And Nehemiah, if you had a stomach bug, I could understand why it is. If you had a backache, I could understand why your countenance would be downcast. If you had an ingrown toenail that was causing you great pain and infected, I could understand, Nehemiah, why it is that you're downcast. But you're not sick. Now, what's wrong with you? The king asks. And Nehemiah tells him, why shouldn't I be upset? Why shouldn't I be sad, seeing how the city of my fathers that is in ruin? Why should I not be sad? And you know, the king asked him what it is that he would have him to do for him. And he tells him what it is that he wants. And so, after they reach an agreement of how long he's going to be gone, the king gives him permission to go. The king gives him letters and sends him away with those to protect him. And this is very important to remember this, to keep this in mind, Nehemiah's realization. The Lord has blessed him. He says, the good hand of my God was upon me. The king did all that Nehemiah wanted him to do. The good hand of my God was upon me. How we fail to honor our great God when we fail to give Him credit for the blessings that we enjoy. Nehemiah does not say, I was able to argue my case. I was able to flawlessly to present it to the king. And there was no flaw in my argumentation. There was no hole that he could shoot into my presentation. And so I won the day. That's not what he says at all. He was a man, remember, who was afraid. He was afraid, it says in the text. And so he prays that prayer, and God blesses. The good hand of my God was upon me. He gives glory to God. He gives glory to God. When good things happen to us in our lives, when pleasant things happen to us in our lives, I'll be quick to do that. To give glory to God. To give thanks to the Lord. And to praise Him for His kindness and goodness to us. Well, this brings us up to where we left off. Nehemiah goes and he arrives, his arrival. Ezra took a trip, it was 12 years earlier, and it took him 4 months to get there. Most commentators believe that this trip took about 2 months for him to make it completely. If he had traveled by the desert, it was about a 500-mile trip. If he traveled by the Fertile Crescent, it was about an 800 to 900-mile trip. And it's more than likely they traveled by the Fertile Crescent, because going by the Fertile Crescent would mean they're going by the Euphrates River. And there was water to be had along the way. So it's very likely that they took the way by the Fertile Crescent about 800 or 900 miles. And if it took them 2 months, they had to travel about 15 miles a day. That's not too ambitious for a group of soldiers and this man Nehemiah to travel, and they have horses. 15 miles a day would not be too bad. As a matter of fact, they may have made better time than that somewhere along the way at different times. Well, Nehemiah arrives, and he comes equipped ready for opposition. Because what happened was, years earlier, during the time of Ezra, they were told that they were rebuilding the wall. And Artaxerxes hears they're rebuilding the wall, and they tell them this in the book of Ezra. These people, They're a bad people. They have been very, very powerful throughout their history, having very strong kingdoms and powerful kings. King David was one of them, you know. And they've taken up lands. They've been engaged in warfare. You should stop this. And so Artaxerxes, under the reign of Ezra and his rule there, stops it. They're able to build the temple. But he stops them from rebuilding the wall. So Nehemiah gets there with the idea that it's very likely he is going to have trouble. He arrives as an official of the king. He has letters of instruction. He has soldiers accompanying him. And he presents the letter to the governor of the area. And his opposition comes upon him soon, as was expected upon his arrival. There are three men mentioned here in the text. Sanballat is the first one that is mentioned. The Horrorite. It's a Babylonian name. It means sin gives life, that name meaning the moon. So he is a worshiper of the moon. But it's also interesting, his children have names that include a portion of Yahweh. And so he named his children after Yahweh. A portion of their name. So it's likely then that this man, Sanballat, worships God of Israel in some form or another, in some synchronistic fashion, of incorporating his own pagan views in the worship of the God of Israel. Sanballat, he was the chief enemy of the Jews. He was the one that caused the greatest grief to them. This man, Sanballat, who is there right away. Tobiah the Ammonite is another one. His family remained influential in that region of the east for centuries. His name means the Lord is good, indicating he also likewise worshipped God in some form or another. But again, it had to be a perverted exercise of it because of this. Why in the world would these men be opposed if they were Old Testament saints, if they were Old Testament believers? Why in the world would they be opposed to the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem? Well, they wouldn't have been. And so though they acknowledge some, give some acknowledgement to the God of Israel, they are men who are also engaged in worshiping other gods as well. And then there is this one that is called Gershom the Arab, introduced to us in verse 19. He is likely an Arab chief. Likely his power goes all the way to Egypt. You got three very, very powerful men. Now, look at the odds here. Look at the stacked against him. You've got a king in the north, a ruler in the north that is opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. You've got one in the east that is also opposed to the working of rebuilding the wall. You've got one in the south who is also opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. Three powerful leaders in opposition to this one man, Nehemiah. And to the west, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Three men who are opposed to this man, Nehemiah. And we might ask him a question. We might say, Nehemiah, what were you thinking? Nehemiah, you had a good job. You had a nice home. You lived in the palace. You had it easy. You had an easy time of it. You had the king's ear. You were in the king's court. You were well respected, Nehemiah. Well respected by all. Why in the world would you do this? If we had been there in Susa, we may have been counseling Nehemiah. Nehemiah, think about this. You've got such a terribly long way to go. What difference does it make that the wall's down? The temple's rebuilt. What difference does it make that the wall's not standing? What difference does it make? So what? People think a little of our God because of that. So what, Nehemiah? Why in the world go to all that trouble, realizing that you are going to face opposition when you get there? It happened before, Nehemiah. It's going to happen again. What was this man thinking? What drove this man to put himself in this position? This hard work, this laborious task, when he could have had an easy life staying where he was, working in the courts of the king. What got into his head? Well, this is it. Nehemiah is convinced that service to God is a worthwhile service. Service to God is a worthwhile service, even when it costs, even when it's difficult. Service to God is a worthwhile service. Nehemiah is doing the work that God has directed him to do. It says the Lord put it upon his heart. The Lord put it in his heart to go do this. This, Jeff Thomas said, if there was ever a man that had a job that was an earthly profession, it was this man, Nehemiah. As he worked for a foreign king in a foreign land, he had never been outside of that country. He was born there. He was raised there. That was his home for all practical purposes. Had never been out of that area. If there was ever a man that we would choose to be the last one that God would appoint to do this work, it would be Nehemiah. And yet, notice the passion he has when he hears about the walls of Jerusalem. How it grieves him, and he is determined to do something about it. And it is, again, the Lord has put this upon his heart. As it says in the book of Proverbs, the Lord directs the hearts of the kings. So who is involved and who is in charge all the way along the path? It's God who's in charge all the way along the path. Did God know the walls of his city were torn down? Yes. Why have this passion? Because that is where the temple is. That's where the city of the people are called by his name. The city is called by his name. God was present there in a very, very special way. And it looks embarrassing, if you will. Because those who have despised the people of God, those who despised God himself, have torn it up. And nothing's been done about it. Well, here God raises up this man, Nehemiah, puts it upon his heart to go and to fix what has been torn down. Well, so then, it is that the Lord has put this upon his heart. It is that the work is a good work. It's something that is pleasing to the Lord. It is a good work that Nehemiah is trying to do. And it is that he is to do the task joyfully. The calling and accepting that call of God, he does so with joy. That's not to say it's going to be easy. It's not by any means going to be easy. As you read a moment ago, how the wall was torn down, it was just in ruin. And yet this man, Nehemiah, responds to this, and he does so gladly. There's a hymn that says, take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. So here Nehemiah going so many miles from home to serve the Lord. How are you serving Christ this morning? There is a child's story called The Little Red Hen. When I was going to Jeff Davis Elementary School, we saw it at least 4 or 5 times. I was there for 6 years. It was 1 through 6. I was there the right number of years. Jeff Davis Elementary School. And they showed us this film, 16mm black and white film. And they had, real animal, real farm animals. It showed a chicken, it showed a pig, showed whatever else they had in it. And you had people reading the story, and there'd be different voices, and they kind of get the point. You know what happens to Little Red Hen, right? She asked for help. Who will help me plant the seed? And so the dog says, I will. The duck says, I won't. The goat says, I won't. So she gets it planted and it grows. Who will help me tend my garden? I won't. I won't. Who will help me harvest it? I won't. They all again, I won't. And you know how the story goes, I guess. So she finally gets through all the work. She finally gets the bread baked. Who helped me eat the bread? Oh, we will. We'll all lend a hand in that. But it would not lift a finger for the for the work that ended in the result of having the good bread to eat. Have we gotten in our own hearts and minds in a position of not really desiring to serve our God, to serve our Lord? Have we gotten like that in our lives in some way or another? Are we like the one who enjoys the favors of the blessings of the gospel and the certainty of being in heaven with Christ? But as far as the labor, let me tell you something. It is not easy to get involved in the lives of people that are hurting. Do you hear that? It is not easy to get involved in the lives of people that are hurting. And yet they need help. Are you one who says this, "Don't expect me ever to host a Bible study in my home"? Don't expect me to do that. Don't expect me ever to go to the hospital to visit somebody. I just can't do it. Don't expect me to do that. Don't expect me to be involved in the lives of those who need assistance financially. Don't expect me to do that. Are there things in your life where you simply refuse to labor for Christ? See, at that point, we're not being like Nehemiah. We're not being like Nehemiah at all. We are being, if you will, like practical atheists when we come to that point. You recognize that service to Christ is a worthy cause. It's a worthy work to serve the Lord. And to do what it is that He has assigned us to do what it is that He has called us to do. I want to recommend several things to you very briefly this morning. The first thing is, take advantage of all the means of grace at your disposal. Take advantage of all the means of grace at your disposal through the ministry of Southwest Presbyterian Church. Sunday school, abysmal attendance in Sunday school. Why? We've got to get up a little earlier. I understand that. But we have good teachers, and they're teaching good stuff. So I would encourage you also to come to Sunday school and to, again, sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Your home Bible studies, your home group studies. Mine's going to start eventually. It hadn't started yet. I've talked to Tom about it. We hope to start soon. I don't have a home yet. But attend those. Be involved in attending those. We have still one Wednesday night a month, the third Wednesday night. We meet for prayer and fellowship. That's another opportunity to take advantage of the means of grace. Lord's Day morning worship, don't forsake it. Don't forsake Lord's Day morning service. The primary means of growing in grace is the proclamation of the Word of God. I want to encourage you to be here for that regularly, faithfully. Because so often it is when God is kind of, we slipped away from the Lord, that we begin to say, we don't want to do this, we don't want to do that. We'd rather be left alone. Like I say, it's easy to make some decisions in the church. It's easy to make decisions about money, about paint, about carpet, about those kind of things. Those aren't hard decisions. You get involved in people's lives, that's when it's costly. When you go and people are hurting and you go be with them. So I'd ask you this morning, what has the Lord placed upon your heart? And if you say nothing, nothing, He's placed nothing upon my heart, whether you seek His face and ask Him, Lord, give me a burden for your people. Give me a burden for the honor of Christ. Give me a burden for those things, that I might serve in the church, that I might serve the Lord. Give me a burden. And may I delight in serving you. May I delight, as Nehemiah delighted in service, though it was costly, though it was difficult. May I delight in serving you, O Lord, my God. What has He placed upon your heart? You know, you think about the zeal that Nehemiah had. How much more should we? Nehemiah didn't know who Jesus was. He knew God to be the God of redemption, but he didn't know who Jesus was. He did not know how it was going to come to pass. We do. We know the risen Savior, as it says in the Scriptures. We know how God accomplished redemption. So I would encourage us all the more to look upon Christ and find that zeal and that passion for Him to labor for the cause of the Savior. Be involved and labor and have a passion for the glory in the name of Jesus, your Savior. Let's pray.